It's a dark world. There are terrible problems in this world. There are millions and millions of lost people in this world. And to be able to sit down and eat with the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit is a privilege and an honor. And that's what we've been invited to do here this morning. And I want to speak from this long reading that we've had today about that, about the privilege of eating from his table. That's really my subject. And asking ourselves the question, can we eat the Lord's bread? I mean, just, this is the Lord's table. This is his bread. It's his wine. It's his body. It's his blood. And if he gives it, if he gives it to you, you are blessed, you are privileged, you are honored, aren't you, that somebody gives something of such worth and such value. It represents his body, his blood, his life. That Christ gave his life for you. Consider it. You know, it is a wonderful thing that anybody does anything for any of us, isn't it? We count ourselves blessed if somebody comes round, makes us a cup of tea, we're thankful, we say thank you. To give his life. And not just an any life, as if there is no such thing as any life. We are all made in the image of God. And every life is precious. But the life of Christ Jesus, of Jesus of Nazareth, he is the most precious. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He is the I Am. He is God's Son. He's the Messiah. He's our all in all. He gave his life for us. And we are blessed. We are to be a, you know, we can't command thankfulness. All one can do is speak about these things and hope and pray that the Spirit of God would soften and melt our hearts to realize the immensity of the riches that are ours in him. This portion that we've been reading today might seem far from the things that I've just been speaking. They may seem remote or distant, as if what we've been reading has little or nothing to do with what I've just begun by talking to you about. But the whole Bible speaks of Christ. Jesus, as he walked with his disciples on the Emmaus Road, he said, beginning with Moses, he opened up the scriptures to show them how all these things were concerning him. And when we read our Bibles devotionally to find something of worth, to nourish us, to give us guidance and direction. We have problems, we want resolution to our problems, we come, we want an answer. But you know, the thing that really will speak to us, and we can be guaranteed when we come to the scriptures over, it will speak to us about him. And he ultimately is the answer. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And the way to life everlasting is by believing in him. Sometimes we have problems, we have concerns, we have burdens. We come and we pray about it. We want resolution. We want something to happen and so on and so forth. And actually, the best thing that can happen is we get a fresh vision of Jesus. Everything falls into place. Everything finds its perspective. We find peace. We find trust. We find grace and strength. And actually, what we really need in this world is Christ. Over and over and over again, to eat of him, to eat and drink of him, to be refreshed and strengthened by him. And ultimately, this table, that's what the table speaks of, doesn't it? Of his body and of his blood and what he's given for us, and that we are to be nourished and strengthened by him over and over and over again. This long reading, in a way, you know, I felt like I was doing an injustice. I don't know how you bore up under the reading of the word this morning, or how I bore up in the reading of it, but I know this, you can see it's a sweep, isn't it? The whole thing is connected. To have just read one portion of it and broken it up into parts, in one sense would do an injustice to the word, because there's a sweep of it, there's a direction to it, there's one thing leading on to another thing, it's all part of a whole. And sometimes I think we break down our Bibles into such small parts that we actually lose the flow and the direction and the narrative and the story and the drama that's unfolding. And yes, it unfolds sometimes painstakingly slowly, and sometimes there are repetitions that frustrate and annoy us in our click-through generation that wants two clicks and we've already bought our Mercedes or whatever it might be. Instant gratification. But God sort of steadily, consistently, persistently speaks and calls us to slow down. I remember hearing, I've told you before, a sermon. I don't often remember sermons years and years and years later, but Sean and I heard a sermon. I think you were there, Sean. Probably you'll tell me it was somebody else now, but Winchester Cathedral, very good. The 3 mile an hour God. to walk with the Lord. And sometimes you have to slow down and to walk with the Lord. We're rushing around, and when you speak to God, you listen to God, and he brings you down, he slows you down, and he gets you into the right pace and the right place. It's such a blessing, isn't it? And, you know, we can sort of split up the Bible. We can take a verse of scripture and we can take it for ourselves, and that verse can speak powerfully and wonderfully to us. And sometimes, you know, you've heard sermons even preached on just one word. I think Lloyd-Jones most famously preached a sermon on the word but. Because, you know, he talks about all these situations and problems, and then he says, but God. And thank God for the but, that there's God. And you can, this is the word of God. The whole book is the word of God in its detail, and in its some points, there's even points of grammar in scripture that if the grammar was differently, the meaning would be so substantially different that the teaching you could apply differently just on the grammar of it. It's in its detail, it is the word of God. But it's also the word of God in its flow and in its substance and its narrative and its story. You know, there, if you look down at your Bibles and you look at it, you'll see all sorts of words on there. You take the word then, or you take the word the, or you take the word was. And it's the word of God because you're reading it in the Bible. But if I read that in the Times newspaper, that wouldn't be the word of God, though they're exactly the same words. God takes these ordinary things and he puts them together in this extraordinary way. And through it, he speaks to us, which is amazing. It's wonderful, isn't it? And it wouldn't be enough. I'm sure most of you got the impression as we were reading what God said to those people all that time ago in a totally different situation to you. You heard what he said to them, what he commanded them to do, and that they did it, and you heard that, and you understood that. But the question is, did you hear what God is saying to you? Because I don't think we hear the word of God until it's speaking to us, until we realize what God is saying to us. Here, now, 2012, North Bradley, you and me, and all our troubles and all our joys, that is the word of God, isn't it? Speaking, it's the living word. Not the dead word on the page and a historical record. It's the living word, living bread. And we know when we're hearing that, because when these people heard the word as it was spoken to them, what did they do? They obeyed it, didn't they? They came because they realized the power and the authority of the word. And they came under that authority. They came under... You know what it's like when there's somebody around who has authority? And how you yield to that person. How you become malleable around them. They say, come this way. And you just kind of find yourself just going that way. You come under their authority. These people came under the authority of God's word. And we know we're hearing the word of God when we come under its authority and we become compliant and supple. Not just hearing it, I know what God wants me to do, but that's not, you haven't heard it as what it is, the word of God. You know it's the word of God coming to you when you know there is nothing else that you can do except for trust and obey. So I want to think about the flow of the passage that we've been looking at. And I've tried to break it down into some headings, which I'm going to treat quite briefly to deal with the flow of this. To come to really the point that I want to make as we come to the table. There's, you know, if you're going back to chapter 36, there's a flow going on here. It's pretty clear from chapter 36, verse 8 to 39, 31, they're building, they're making things, all these different things that they're making exactly as they've been told. They're getting on and they're making them. And then the next section there from 39, 32 onwards, it's been presented, having been made, given to Moses. Moses is then, it's handed over to him. He checks it all over, does the inspection, signs it all off. And then he begins to put it all together and he offers it to God. And having done all that, we have these two little passages. Is it just me? Or did those last two little sections towards the end do your heart good? Having all the building, all the working, all the maintenance, all the offering up. In the end, what we see in chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, is that God chooses to bless it and use it. Having done it all, he doesn't just stand back. He comes and he inhabits it and blesses it, and it becomes a blessing to them. And that blessing doesn't just come the once, but as we see, verses 36 to 38 of chapter 40, he continues to bless it over and over and over and over and over again, unfailingly. So that's the kind of, I think, if we were trying to break down this passage together, that's the kind of structure of it. Construction, consecration, commissioning, and then the continuance of it. So if we just give some thought for just a couple of moments to the construction, go back there to chapter 36 and just view it, because it's good to put our noses in the book and just see. Helpfully, the NIV breaks down a lot of it, doesn't it? There's the tabernacle itself. That's the first thing from verse 8. Going all the way to verse 38. Do you get a sense of the size of this thing? You realize its basic size, don't you? The picture we saw on the screen, I hope, gives you the impression of its size. It's about as high as these pillars here, okay? It's no bigger than that. It's not an enormous structure. And the actual tent itself was probably about as wide as the platform on which I'm standing. Wasn't an enormous thing. And the depth of it was probably about the twice the depth of this platform. So we're talking about a really quite a small thing, you could say, very modest scale. And then as you go into chapter 37, it itemizes the furniture inside the tent. And it's, again, very modest, really. It's just five things. Despite all the words, it's in the end just five things. It's like an Airfix kit. You know, you've got all those little pieces, it's all numbered, isn't it? And then you put it together and you've got this little aeroplane. But they put all these things together, and what you ended up with, what is effectively a chair with a box underneath it and beautiful ornate coverings, but effectively it's just a chair. And then after that, which is the atonement box, and then after that there are just three things just outside the curtain. There's a lamp. That's why I put the projector there, because it's got a little light in it. That'll have to stand for the lamp, okay? And the table's over here. There's a table just outside the curtain over here as well, wasn't there? And there was a beautiful offering, golden censer in the front, wasn't it, for the offering up of sweet-smelling savours. You know, so there we've got the beautiful flowers that Adele's brought in as well, offering up the smell there in the centre. Just very simple, isn't it? A chair, a table, a light, something to sweeten the smell in the place, make it beautiful. And then there's the anointing oil which they made, which was to be dabbed on everything. And then moving on to chapter 38, in the beginning of chapter 38, so you've just got these simple five items and a relatively small tent, and then they start to work on the items to be put outside. Some of it because it's a beautiful hot climate, so you can put things outside. Just two items, two things. Roughly where the table is in the center there of the room, we've got the altar, the bronze altar, where they're going to place the sacrifices and the offerings. And there's some water there as well, so we've got the laver as well for the washing of the hands and everything. Everything's sort of around about there, not very far away, because it's not a big place. Just two things. And then verses 9 through to 20 of chapter 38, you've got this outer perimeter enclosure that just seals it all in. It's probably about twice the size of this building. It's not huge. And chapter 38 tells us, from verse 21 to 31, just what kind of materials they used in the end to build it. This is the quantity surveyor speaking, isn't it? Sort of itemizing how much stuff was finally used to put it all together. And it's all listed there for us. And then we go into chapter 39, and then the final section is really just the garments. Those garments are split into two categories. Garments for everybody, for all the priests, and then special garments for the high priest. So we've just got a tent with an enclosure, a table, a chair, a lamp, something to make the place smell lovely and beautiful, some clothes for a few people to wear, some special clothes for one person to wear, and that's it. And chapter 39, just look at it with me, and verse 42, there's that note that I'm sure that you noticed in 39 verse 2, that having done all that, their work was done. That was it. They did everything that they were called to do. It's finished. It is finished. It was done. So once they'd done their work, and they put these simple things together, chapter 39, verse 32 to 40:33, it's all handed over to Moses now. And Moses takes over, and really there are two parts of that. The consecration section, and what he does firstly is he is presented with all these items, and he looks it over, he checks everything's in place. I remember when I was a manager, we used to change shifts over, and you had to have a checklist. You have to make sure that everything that needed to be done by the previous manager was signed over to you so that it was all intact and you handed over a full, proper shift. It's just like that. They've handed over everything that's finished. It's been handed over. He's checked it all out. Everything's in place. And only when it is, he says yes, and then he blesses them, doesn't he? He blesses them, and he gives them his blessing, and it's now over to him. Well, I wonder just for a second what it must have felt like of having had that vision on the mountain and come down and told everybody what God had called them to do and watched them all building and putting it all together. And then the day came and it was all assembled and brought before him in all its parts. And he's got this kind of kit in all its parts, all laid out before him. He's checked all the parts are there, and then they all go away. And he's left there to put it all together, putting up the tent poles, putting over the coverings, assembling the table, putting it in the right place, making sure all the items are there on place, the right sacrifices, the right offerings, just checking. Do you know what that's like when somebody's coming over and you just check everything, put everything in its place? Everything's got to be right. Everything's just so. And he's just satisfying himself that this is what the Lord wanted him to do, and he's doing it and making sure that it's right. And then chapter 40, verse 33, there's a point where he couldn't do any more. You know that point in your life? You can't do any more? You just have to say, okay, I've done everything that I know to do. Here I am. I just present myself to you, God. It's over to you. The construction's done. The consecration is done. We've done what we can do. Our work is finished. Our work is over. And quite simply, if religion is just that, we've just got a whole lot of rules and laws and things that we've got to obey and follow, and, you know, it's empty. It's empty. Fruitless in the end. There's no power, no substance. Because the only reason we do the things that we want, feel God calling to, is because of our desire and our delight in him himself. And our desire and our hunger for fellowship with him, to know him, to know him is life eternal, isn't it? To have fellowship with God, to know him. And they did everything that they were called to do. But the question comes, having done everything that they had to do, when they couldn't do any more, it was over to God. It was over to God. When Jesus Christ was dead in the grave, there was nothing more he could do. He fulfilled his obedience. It was over to God. When you've prayed your heart out about a situation and there's nothing more that you can do, it's over to God. When you know you need a savior and you can't save yourself and you ask him for his help, you know it's over to God. If you've got a situation where you're waiting for his return and working and waiting for his return, we can't make him come. It's over to God. And the Christian life, the life of faith, there's a life that we know that our obedience, the works that we do in themselves, in and of themselves, are not it. It's not it. It's just what God's calling to. God himself is our faith, isn't it? God himself and his presence and his activity in our life. Unless he comes and blesses and answers our prayers, unless he answers our prayers for salvation and sends his Holy Spirit, unless he is raised from the dead, there's no hope for us. Unless the heavens are rent open one day and Christ appears. Unless God, our religion is ultimately vain and empty, isn't it? It's just being good and being obedient and being moral. There's a God in heaven, though, and he answers prayer and he saves those who trust him. Then we have access to the absolutely insatiable power of Almighty God. He's called God Almighty because that's exactly who he is. All the power is his. If we have fellowship with him, then we have eternal life. We have no need to fear anymore. It's over. It's finished. And these people, as we read in chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, after they'd done everything they knew to do, and they'd been obedient, they'd heard what God had called them to do, and they did it. All that was left was just to wait and see what God would do, how God would respond. Is God faithful? If he gives you a vision, will he bless it? If you pray to him as he's encouraged you to do, will he answer it? If you need peace and you ask it for him, will he give it to you? And these people, they had built all these things and they needed to know what God felt and what he thought. Look what we say, chapter 40, verse 34. And then we read, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the place. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? All that? Was it worth it in the end? Can you imagine what it must have been to stand back and see the manifest presence of God descend on their meeting place? In such power and such glory that it says that Moses, who was supposedly the most upright and righteous man alive, couldn't enter because simply the glory of God was so intense that nobody could stand, nobody could approach. The glory of the Lord came down on their place and on their labors and on their love and their sacrifices and their offerings. He answered from heaven. There is a God, and he demonstrated himself to them openly, powerfully. And the last couple of lines there, verse 36 to 38, ask the question really whether this was just like a one-off. It's a different voice that we hear in all the travels of the Israelites. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. It's as if the writer of the book of Exodus steps back and looks back at the events in the past and remembers what's happened. And he's telling us that his experience, their experience, was that God didn't just bless it the once. He came, he blessed it again and again and again and again and again. He never left them. He never forsook them. He remained faithful. They remained one who they could trust over and over again. Is that our experience? Is that our testimony? Have you sought the Lord and has he answered? Do you know the experience, the reality of the living God? Not just coming at one time when you first prayed and gave your heart to him or something like that, and since then there's been like a rather embarrassing silence. But the enduring presence of Almighty God in your life. Is that your experience? I want to just temper it with something. I'm just going to read you something for a moment. Because I want to speak to you, because some people may hear what I'm saying this morning and think to themselves, well, I am not living in a perpetual state of bliss. Okay, I am not in a continual euphoric condition. I am not so infused with the Holy Spirit that all my waking hours are with a sense of God's glory in my heart and in my life. Truth be told, a lot of the time I'm feeling just very ordinary or very unmoved. And so one could set yourself doubting as you think about the Lord's table. Am I spiritual enough? Am I close to the Lord enough? Am I experiencing enough of him? Have my sacrifices and my prayers been answered? Is he near to me, or is he far from me? I was reading something that Ron kindly sent me from John Stevens, who's the director of FIC, and he's a pastor in a situation not too dissimilar from our own. Lots of parallels, really, what's going on there to us. And he was talking about the fact that amongst evangelical Christians, probably our biggest danger is legalism. We tend to get a bit legalistic about stuff, and that's a real danger. That is a real danger. But he said there's another danger that he was concerned about as well, that there can be an emphasis on a spirituality amongst us Christians that is based in our own experience of God, our own feelings and the way our affections are aroused, how moved we are, how touched we are, how blessed we are. That when we worship God, that we have some vision of him when we're worshiping, a real sense of the glory of God and these sort of things. And some people, they don't have that, or they don't feel that, and they think, well, there's something wrong with me. Maybe the Lord is not true to his word. Maybe I'm not right with him, or those sort of things. And he's just flagging up this possibility, this danger, that trying to get away from the sort of, you know, dry legalism, word-based stuff that has no experience at the one end, in desiring a real experience of him on the other, we can go too far and end up with this sort of mysticism, which is I'm flagging up here, where, you know, you're expecting or hoping for an experience that is beyond, and that's the key word, beyond what the Bible actually promises you. That is not what the scriptures give you encouragement that you should expect. That it's unrealistic, it's unobtainable, and that you can end up beating yourself up or putting yourself down or thinking that in some way, shape or form you're not right enough with him because all you're doing is trusting just his word to you. And that you're not experiencing a massive euphoria. And there is some preaching that is sort of racking people up and pushing people along and setting out these expectations and saying, if you're not there, if you're not, reach higher, go higher, go more, go fuller. And the people who aren't experiencing this, they feel oftentimes that they're being, feel so undermined as though, you know, what's wrong with me? Why aren't I getting this? Why aren't I experiencing this? I'm not saying there isn't an experience to be had, but I'm just saying that we need to rejoice in the fact that we have a partial experience of the glory of God in this world. But we have a sufficient experience. Okay, we have what we need. And just be thankful that we have what we need. Rather than just concerning oneself overly by what we haven't got. We have got Christ, haven't we? We've got his shed blood on the cross, haven't we? We've got the hope of eternal life, haven't we? Haven't we got the Holy Spirit? We have. So, shouldn't we just rejoice? Isn't that the source of our rejoicing and our peace? The old age, the old man, the old self is dying off, okay? But have you noticed it's not over yet? Have you noticed that we're still experiencing some of this in this life and in this world? And the new man and the new age that's coming, the better days that are coming, have you noticed they haven't fully arrived yet? We're in a period of overlap. And he was just writing really just to say to us that let's not let anything lead us away from Christ as manifest in his word. No absence of experience, no missing of the glory cloud in our lives to think that somehow we don't have everything we have that we need in Christ. I suppose what I'm saying is this, is you maybe as you come to the table may not say, well, I haven't, the glory has not appeared in such power and majesty in my life and in my heart. It's not manifest right now like that at all. Therefore, I am not ready to eat and drink before the Lord. You know, we don't need to see a physical cloud descend on this place. We really don't need to see him demonstrate in those kind of signs and wonders in this place for us to be able to enjoy and rejoice in God who has given us his only begotten Son. And we mustn't lose what we do have because of some feeling that there's something else that we should have. If that leads us away from Christ, then we are becoming impoverished by that. Because the word tells us that he is ours and that we are his. So enjoy, enjoy. I was looking at this tent finally. We're going to be parting from this. This is the end of my series in Exodus. There'll be no more slides of the tent in the coming weeks, I shouldn't imagine. So, but it's a humble place, actually. It's not huge. It's not for some great big God, as if God was some great big giant. It's built on a very humble and humane scale, isn't it? You could walk in through the front door. It's just got enough head height so you're not going to bang your head. And the table is at just the height. It's just about that sort of size, you know, for a person to walk up to. The lamp's about the size of a person, you know, to illuminate. It's built in such a way it's for fellowship with people on a very ordinary and humble basis. I worked out from all the calculations of the amount of gold and silver and all these things that were in there the present market value of those things is like a ton of gold and all this sort of thing going on. And if we added it all up and they divided that figure between all the 603,000 men that had given, do you know how much it cost them all to build this thing? Probably about 75 quid each. Right? It wasn't a fortune. It didn't cost them a fortune. It was a quite humble looking place. Its design, its few little bits of furniture, was quite a simple design. It's very approachable. That's what I'm trying to say. And yet it blessed so many people. You know, the women we read about in chapter 38, verse 8, who gave up their mirrors to make the bronze basin out of. You know, they were involved in it. They were involved in it. It reached and ministered and blessed them. And they did so much, didn't they? We read about the women, how they contributed to the development of this thing. They span and they gave. We read testimony of it in chapter 35. And if we take the number of men involved, 603,000, you multiply that by the women and who were there too, and then you add the children, we may have 2-3 million people who have been blessed and strengthened and helped week in, week out, day in, day out, by a very modest undertaking that God had called them to share. And the people say, well, you've got to look after the priests and pay for the priests. And there's only a handful of people ever came in on a week-to-week basis. Only a small place, maybe 15, 20 people out of 2 or 3 million, one high priest, not a lot of salaries to cover, really. It's all very low cost, very modest, very approachable. And the one prophet, Moses. People sort of look back at the Old Testament and say, well, it's a bit unfair, you know, the high priest gets to go in and spend time with God, and the priest gets to come a bit closer, and then the men can come closer, and the women are out there somewhere, and who cares about the kids, you know, sort of thing. And that's the way it is. But that's not what we read about. That's not what we read about. All the priests, each one had to take their turns, and the high priest, although he said holy unto the Lord, he could only go in once a year to the presence of God. Moses wasn't allowed to enter at all when the glory cloud was on. Actually, the truth is that the only person who can really appreciate the full glory of God is God himself. He alone was in the temple, and he alone, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, can really appreciate the full glory of who he is. And all of us have just got a part. We've just got a part, but it's enough. It's enough. Because it says in chapter 40, verse 38, it was in the sight of all Israel that the cloud rose and fell. Does he guide you? Does he speak to you? Do you know he is? Do you have a sense of him in your life? Yes. Is he meeting your need for a father, for a friend, for a savior? He is. He is. And he's doing it all the time. Not just for us, but for millions of people. God is amazing. Our God is amazing. We're going to sing Abide With Me in a moment, because it's all about people who, through the very changing world in which we live, knew the continual sense of God's presence in their lives. We're all going to die. We're all going to have trouble. Dear friends, there's no escaping it. We're all going to have trouble. But there's one who will be with you in it, through it all, from beginning through to the end.